All right, well, before we open up our Bibles this morning and take a look at John chapter 5, let's once again just bow our hearts, our minds, and ask God's Spirit to allow us to rest in His care in these few moments we have together this morning. Gracious Father, Lord, we do thank You for being able to sing and to praise Your name. And Father, when we contemplate the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, we ask the same question: how can it be that we should gain something so beautiful, something so miraculous, that it takes us from being Your enemies to being Your family, Your friends, all because of what Christ accomplished on the cross through His death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Father, as we open up Your word this morning, as we take a look at John chapter 5, and we consider five testimonies to who Jesus is, and how important this is in relation to understanding what Jesus said and that it's true, because there are witnesses that give testimony to it. And so, Father, we ask that You would guide our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 5. And if you do not have a Bible, Pastor Caden's coming down through the aisle, and you're welcome to borrow a Bible, so that you can follow along in our different texts this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to keep that Bible so that you can spend time in the Word of God, even outside of the worship service. So John chapter 5, and I'm going to go ahead and just read our whole text this morning. It's verses 31 through 47. John chapter 5, starting in verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing now, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, may God add the blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Today, we're going to be taking a very quick journey through these verses as we consider five testimonies to who Jesus is. And right there in verse 31, I posed as part of my outline, Jesus' own testimony, not enough, with a question mark. Because it says there, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. You ever use the phrase, it's my word against yours? You know, you have no proof or witnesses to prove that you're telling the truth or someone else is telling you the truth. And so, you know, it basically becomes this he said, she said, and when it's just one person giving testimony and knowing the nature of man, that he is prone to lie, that how can I believe you? Now, when we back up and just take the larger picture of Scripture and seeing who Jesus is, we know scripturally that God cannot lie. And so if Jesus' claims about himself are true, which we believe they are, then he is actually telling the truth as God's son. But as a man and other people looking at Jesus, thinking through the same lens as they see themselves, is that you cannot trust every person all the time. And if you look here, keep your finger in chapter 5 and go forward to chapter 8 of John, you'll see that in verses 13 and 14, as Jesus is, interacting with the Pharisees, it says those of the Pharisees in verse 13 said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." See, the thing is that even each one of ourselves can give testimony to what is true about us. And Jesus is able to attest to his own experience, affirming what is true about him, even from a human standpoint, let alone the fact that he actually is the God who he is claiming to be, that he is the Son of God, that he is eternal, and that he is genuinely sent by his Father, which is God the Father. Now, in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verse 15, and this will help us understand the context of what Jesus is going to do as John gives these five different testimonies to who Jesus is. But in Deuteronomy chapter 19, if someone's life was in the balances, there was actually a way to approach that. You could not be put to death based off of what one person says, because obviously that one person could be a liar. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with an offense that he has committed. Only on the evidences of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." And so what Jesus is going to do and what John is going to highlight in these next points in these verses as we go through verse 47 is that it does take a minimum of two witnesses to confirm a case. And Jesus ends up supplying much more than two, because there is more to confirm that Jesus is who he says he is. And John isn't, well, basically Jesus is looking for corroborating witnesses to give credibility and strength to his existing claim that he is God's son, which if we understand that he truly is God, then it is a truthful statement. But from man's perspective, through man's lens, man cannot be trusted. So that's why there is a necessary need of at least two witnesses to, confirm what someone may say. And so Jesus' own testimony is not enough if you look at it through the lens of humanity based off of what man sees, even though we know Jesus did not commit any sin and was perfect in his nature, both or in word and thought and in deed. But that is something that, unless they have faith to believe that, that's not an argument for them to embrace. So this is what we end up finding as we go through these next five things. And the first is one we've actually heard on multiple occasions already in the Gospel of John, and that is in relation to John the Baptist. So take a look at verses 32 through 35. It says, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So what testimony does John the Baptist give? Well, turn back to chapter 1. And just briefly, because again, this has been, preached on multiple times since we began the book of John, but it is a testimony to Jesus and who he is. Take a look at verse 20 of chapter 1. John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So John is stepping out of the way for them to realize exactly who Jesus is. And John is making sure that there's no confusion and that he is not the Christ himself. He is not the Messiah. Then look down at verse 23. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John not only is saying he's not the Christ, but he is also making it very clear that as he is confirming in verse 23 that he is making the way for the Lord so that the Lord may be the one that people look to, not to John himself. And then look down in verses 29 and 30 and verse 34. John makes a wonderful statement that helps us understand exactly who Jesus is. He says in verse 29, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And as we remember from the biblical text, John the Baptist was born first and Jesus was born after. So how is it that the man who comes ranks before him because he was before him? Because he is the Son of God, eternally existing. Then finally in verse 34, the icing on the cake, and I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So this is the testimony that John puts forth. And as we consider the fact, as it says in verse 35, he is a burning and shining lamp. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in this light. Well, look back at verse 7 of John chapter, or actually verse 6 of John chapter 1, because this helps us understand that John is not the light, he is actually a lamp. So he is borrowing from the actual light source to point people to the light. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And that's who we just mentioned as he capstones that in verse 34, that I have borne witness, I have seen with my eyes, I know without a shadow of a doubt that this is the Son of God. So that is testimony number one. So with Jesus' testimony and John the Baptist's testimony, that should be enough to convince. But hold on, because we're not done yet. Take a look also at verse 36, because not only does the text give us the testimony of John the Baptist, but it also gives us the testimony of Jesus' works. Take a look, it says there in verse 36, But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The works that Jesus did are not just parlor tricks. They're not sleight of hand. They're not something that is there just to all the crowds. What Jesus did was supernatural. It went beyond what would naturally be capable of man to do because he is the Son of God. So therefore, the Father who sent him with the truthful belief that he could do much more than what man could do because he is God. Well, what supernatural works, what works is Jesus referring to? Well, he changed the water into wine and caused a fig tree to wither. He walked on water, calmed the stormy sea, and caused a fish to have a coin in its mouth. He performed signs and healed the sick, which it says in John multiple times, including lepers, the paralyzed, the blind, the deaf, the mute, the lame, the demon-possessed, and even restored a severed ear. He filled fishing nets multiple times. He fed thousands of people on multiple occasions. He raised multiple people from the dead, and he himself rose from the dead. Which, as we know, death is our greatest enemy. It is the wage for our sin. And even Jesus, as the Son of God who committed no sin, ended up dying to take our place so that you and I could have life. And if we look at John chapter 21, verse 25, you don't have to turn there, but as you consider everything that Jesus did, from the moment he began his earthly ministry to the point at which he ascended into heaven, it says in verse 25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So not only Jesus saying that I am the Son of God, not only John the Baptist, who is the one paving the way for the Messiah or for Jesus to come, saying that this is the Son of God, Jesus' works, which are supernatural, which are miraculous, which no other human being could do the way that Jesus did them, articulate and shout that this is the Son of God. This is no ordinary man. So now we have three witnesses. Let's go on to a fourth. Take a look at verses 37 and 38. Because we have the testimony of God the Father himself. It says there, "And the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." This is an interesting statement. If we held this right here and tried to explain it all by itself, we would be at a lack. Now, when we bring in other scriptures, it's almost as if the scriptures are contradicting one another. Because, well, wait a minute, it says here, "His voice you have never heard." Well, there are three occasions scripturally where people heard the voice of God the Father while Jesus was on earth. So what he's speaking to is the fact that the religious leaders are so closed-minded, they are so blind, they are so against the claim Jesus has made because they are making it about themselves and not about who Jesus says he is, or even taking and embracing farther than just a little while what John said, or even looking at what Jesus was able to do. And we've seen example of this already. It wasn't an issue of Jesus healing the man that was lame at the pool of Bethesda. It was the fact that he did it on the Sabbath day. So all these things are coming together. And so he is very poignantly saying, you don't believe, you don't hear my Father's voice because you are so dead in your trespasses and sins. You are so against me being the Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures speak to that you are not listening to anything. But we know God the Father spoke. Three occasions. One was at his baptism in Luke chapter 3, as well as the other Gospels. Verses 21 and 22 says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus was also baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" There's no mistaking this. And if you were there, I have no doubt that this would have been no weak, frail voice that nobody could hear. This would have been with the might of all-powerful, almighty God, making a declaration so that no one would be confused. "This is my Son. I am very pleased with him, and you should listen to him on what he has to say, because guess what? I sent him. He is there for a particular purpose. Don't miss out." The second time was on the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's account of this in verses 16, 17, 18. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So again, they're not just making something up for people to believe. We know scripturally that these men were willing to lay down their lives. Who would lay their lives down for a myth? When the rubber met the road, if it was a myth, people would have given in and given up. And that was not the case. They were willing to die because they knew it was the truth. Verse 17 goes on to say, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory," speaking of the Father, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So you've got three more witnesses that were able to see something beautiful, something that would move them, for them to see and to hear with their own ears, to give them the ability to literally lay down their lives. Because this was no mere man. This is the Son of God. Because God the Father said so. And then finally, in John chapter 12, days before his crucifixion, as Jesus is taking on this burden of sin, as he is remembering each and every person, each and every sin, what he would have to do in order for that to be forgiven. It says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." God the Father's stamp of approval of Jesus accomplishing everything he was supposed to accomplish, even up to the point of his crucifixion. And he says, "I will glorify it, because I know you're going to be my faithful, obedient son, because you are the Son of God who became the Son of Man for a particular purpose, and the hour has come for that purpose to be finally fulfilled." And for those last three words, "it is finished," to ring throughout all of eternity, through all time. This is God's Son. Believe him. Jesus' testimony, John the Baptist's testimony, Jesus' works as a testimony, the testimony of God the Father. We're up to four. But guess what? We're not done yet. Take a look at verse 39, testimony of Scripture. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." The Scriptures bear witness about Jesus, because the entire Bible is God's love letter to the world. We can go back to the book of Genesis and see where, even as Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and created a separation between them and God because they chose to eat of that tree, that the punishment that the Father, rightly, as the just judge, judged against Adam and Eve and against the serpent, and something that you and I, as those that are living in 2026, still experience, the fact that we are born with a sin nature that we ourselves have acted upon. And the thing is, these Scriptures that, they think lead them to eternal life is because they've studied the Scriptures. They know what the Scripture says. As they look at the Pentateuch, as they look at the Old Testament prophets, as they look at all of that testimony, it's right there in black and white. Their ancestors had experienced God's power, his deliverance, his judgment, his grace, his blessing, all those things. And in Luke chapter 24, verses 25, 26, and 27, Jesus says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Because the Scriptures scream that there's a Messiah who is God's Son, who is the only one who can take away sin that has to come. Because man cannot earn his salvation. Man cannot be good enough to be holy, holy, holy. He will always fall short of that mark. And here these religious leaders are looking into the scriptures and they're trying to do everything in their own power, thinking that that's what's going to give them the gift of eternal life. And it will never, if given a thousand lifetimes, they would never, ever come even close, because they are enslaved to sin. Their master is sin itself. They need to be freed. Those chains need to be broken. And that can only happen through Jesus Christ. See, they were trying to earn eternal life by keeping the scriptures while ignoring the Messiah who was sent by God. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul says to the church there, he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order that to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." You cannot keep the scriptures and be justified in God's sight because you have a sin problem that is terminal. For the wages of sin is death, and for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we need a Savior. There is no other option. There is no other way. And what did God the Father do? He didn't turn his back. Instead, he sent his one and only Son. Because we know from Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So in other words, God's law, as it's written on our hearts, gives testimony of the fact that we fall short of God's glory, that we are not worthy, that there is not anything we can do to save ourselves. We need a Savior. So we know we're sinners because of the law, but how do we take care of that sin problem? We don't have the capacity. Matter of fact, if we read the scriptures and understand, we don't want to. We're so in love with sin that we don't want a Savior. It doesn't matter how many testimonies we have, we're still not going to believe. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "The sacred writings," as Paul is writing to young Timothy, speaking to the scriptures, "are able to make you wise for salvation, not just as head knowledge, but through faith in" who? Christ. Jesus himself. Christ, his deity name as the one who is chosen, the one who is sent. Jesus, which is Yahweh, is salvation. That is who can save you. And you need to hear that testimony, because there's too many people that think they're doing the right thing and are still going to fall short of the glory of God because they're trying to do it in their own strength. The testimony of Scripture makes that very clear. Jesus, John the Baptist, Jesus' works, God the Father, testimony of Scripture. We're up to five. Guess what? We're still not done. Because you know what? You need one more witness, and that's Moses, which for us may be a little bit lost on us because, again, Moses speaking to the Israelites. But again, that is still our heritage as we look back. So John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47. "Do not think that I accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So it's like they have a knowledge in their head, but the knowledge is just a matter of fact. There's nothing more than it being just a catalog of what is true, but no action upon it. You know, there's a lot of stuff we know, but does everything we know affect our life at any given moment or at every moment of our life? They should believe Moses. Moses was key in God working through Moses to deliver his people out of slavery, out of bondage physically from under the oppression of the Egyptians. But but also too to show them that he is the God who saves them from their sin. Luke 24:44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It wasn't just written by men so that it could be a matter of history. It was written by the inspiration of the Spirit as God breathed through those individuals so that it is his story, God's account of everything from the beginning to the end, to eternity itself. So you want to know why Moses is a testimony? Well, as you look at the Old Testament, there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies that point to Jesus Christ. Depending upon how you compile them, some can even set up to 600. But we'll go with the lesser number. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, under the inspiration of the Spirit. Again, he didn't just write a history. From his perspective, he wrote as the Spirit led him. So what do we learn? And this is not by any way exhaustive. If that was the case, I would probably do a month's worth of sermons. But here you go. Here's one. God promised Abraham the whole world would be blessed through him in Genesis chapter 12. Guess what? Jesus, who is the descendant of Abraham, is that blessing, Acts chapter 3. Another one. Jacob prophesied that Judah would rule over his brothers in Genesis 49. And Jesus is that king from the tribe of Judah in Luke chapter 1. Another one. Jews were not to keep the Passover lamb overnight. Numbers chapter 9. And Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, was buried the day he died. John chapter 19. Again, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A fourth one. Moses promised another prophet like him would come in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Jesus is that prophet. Acts chapter 3. That's only four examples. I literally could speak, like I said, multiple sermons. Matter of fact, I wouldn't be surprised if Pastor Kate and I could do an entire year worth of sermons on everything that is spoken of in relation to Christ and its fulfillment in the New Testament. But you know what? I read verse 44 of Luke chapter 24, which is on the screen behind me as well. So there's the law of Moses. Okay, how about the prophets and the Psalms? Glad you asked. Jesus is with us, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah a prophet, and is fulfilled in Matthew, John, 1 Timothy, etc., etc., etc. Jesus is the suffering servant mentioned in Isaiah 53, seen in more than a dozen New Testament texts. And then, those are the two prophets. There's more again. Here's some from the Psalms. Jesus, in relation to his crucifixion, being forsaken and mocked, his physical suffering, his pierced hands and feet, the dividing of his garments, the bitter drink, the no bones being broken, and his final breath. Psalm 22, 31, 34, and 69 is fulfilled in all four Gospels. Then in Jonah, I guess I lied, there's one more prophet there. I'm out of order. Jonah is in the fish for 3 days. Jonah 1, Jesus would be in the grave 3 days as a type, as it looked towards Christ's coming, fulfilled in Matthew 12. And the grave would not hold the Messiah. Psalm 16, Jesus rose from the dead, Acts 2. We could go on and on and on. There are so many witnesses to who Jesus is. Jesus said he is the Son of God. John the Baptist said that he is the Son of God. Jesus' works say that he is the Son of God. God the Father said he is the Son of God. The Scriptures give testimony that he is the Son of God. And Moses gave testimony that he is the Son of God. How much more convincing do you need? But you know, there's hindrances to believing. As you notice, I skipped over verses 40 through 41. So let's go back to our text, because there's things that can keep you, even with what was provided as these five testimonies plus Jesus himself. It says in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You refuse to come to me. How many people do you know refuse to come to Jesus? How long did you refuse to come to Jesus? Verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. So in other words, I have all this testimony, six that we looked at this morning in a overarching detail, let alone all of the small details that come underneath each one of those headings. So hundreds, thousands of witnesses. And if someone else didn't even know, came in their name, you would believe them, but you won't believe me. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? So in other words, they're building each other up. Hey, man, you're the best guy there is. You're the best Pharisee there is. You know what? No one does it like you. They are glorifying in themselves. Look at me. And if you're full of yourself, you can't see anybody else. When you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. How is it possible to have all that testimony but yet still be blinded to the truth? Well, because we're slaves to sin. We're enemies of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. We've all become worthless. That's why Jesus had to come. He had to come as God in the flesh. And even as coming as God in the flesh, people still rejected him. The religious leaders rejected Jesus, God's son, the Messiah. He was right there in their presence. It'd be like if Jesus walked right down this aisle this morning, turned around and looked at each and every one of you. And if you didn't know Jesus and he says, I am the Son of God, I've come to seek and to save the lost, that there is no hope, there is no salvation apart from me. And every one of us saying, oh, that's nice. Who are you? Why don't you go ahead and get out? We don't want you here. But then there's others that when they hear that voice, it awakens, brings to life what was dead. So they can become alive in Christ Jesus because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But the religious leaders refused to believe, even amid overwhelming testimony. Their pride, their self-love, their self-glory, and their blindness kept them from believing. And Jesus didn't need the affirmation of their testimony to affirm who he is because he knows who he is. And others have given testimony to who he is. But they're completely missing the mark, missing the boat altogether. So how should this inform our lives today? Is there one more? No, there it is. John chapter 3. We've already gone over this, but I think it helps sum up. John chapter 3, starting in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So Jesus' call is the same then as it is today. Come to me. Stop striving in your own strength. Stop thinking that just being a good person in relation to every other person on the planet is good enough for the God who made you in his image. and the God who was willing to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a mission that only he could do. To die, be buried, and then rose again the third day. We have six testimonies we just looked at, but look at the world. There are millions and millions of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ today. But guess what? There's also millions and millions of people who do not believe, even with millions and millions of testimonies. If we took the time this morning to go through the sanctuary and hear everyone's story of how they came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it would fill our hearts with warmth and joy because we know that God has done a wonderful work. It is the power of God unto salvation. But to others, it's just noise. It's just words filling the atmosphere, filling the void of existence. So, if you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, continue to come to Jesus, not for salvation, but for the strength and the grace and the mercy to live the Christian life in a world that even with millions and millions of witnesses and testimonies galore, still reject the Son of God and will to their dying moment. And if you're not a believer here this morning and have never put your faith and trust in Christ, come to him today. Do not wait. Do not wait to find out what the wrath of Almighty God is like. Jesus knows. And those that have died without Christ, for every generation going all the way back to the garden, know what it's like. How many testimonies will it take for you to see your sin and see your need of a Savior?